The first Bible reading this morning comes from Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 to 19. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? Why then has he become plunder? Lions have roared, they have growled at him. They have laid waste his land, his towns are burned and deserted. Also the men of Memphis and Tahpenes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord our God when he leads you in the way? Now why go to Egypt to drink water from the Shihor? And why go to Assyria to drink water from the river? Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty.
Morning. The New Testament reading today comes from the book of John, John 4, reading verses 1 through 26, and that may be found on page 1052 of your Bibles. John 4, 1 to 26. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with me with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband, come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he.
Well, good morning, everyone. I invite you to keep your Bibles open at the passage that was just read. We're going to be spending our time going back over that reading. Now, as Tom said, he's asked me to talk on the topic, what if you could be truly satisfied? There are plenty of big questions out there to choose from. How did the universe begin? Could have tried that one. What should we do about global warming? What happens when I die? I reckon in terms of questions that matter personally, questions that make a difference each day for all of life, it's actually hard to think of a bigger one than today's question. How can I be truly satisfied? It goes deeper than questions like, what do you fear? What do you love? What if you find your love and it doesn't make you happy? What if real satisfaction actually lay on the other side of the thing you fear? And satisfaction, it's tricky, isn't it? How can you even know what truly satisfies without trying it? You know, maybe it's a bit of a lottery. Some people just lucky get satisfied, others just unluckily miss out. Or maybe it's more a state of mind, like, you know, contentment. What I do know, and I think what all of us know, is that most people are willing to sacrifice hours, weeks, years of unsatisfying existence in the quest for satisfaction in the future. Well, this is a brilliant passage to talk on the topic of satisfaction. We're going to hear the Bible's take on satisfaction in the form of a story. One of the things I love most about the Bible, by the way, is that it answers the biggest questions of life with story rather than philosophy. What a relief. And not just story, my favorite type of story, which is true stories. Personally, I find that the most compelling type of story. And the story we just heard read is one of the Bible's more famous stories, and most of you, I think, will know it pretty well. I certainly did. And getting into it again this last week, I actually found myself unexpectedly enthused. Even moved. And I hope I can pass on some of that to you as we come back to this very familiar place. And actually what I really hope is that God himself will speak into your life. So before we get started, I'm going to pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the true stories that give us the answers to life's deepest questions. Please help us not to be dulled by familiarity. Please open our eyes afresh to see what you would show us today in these words. Amen. So, at one level, this is a very simple story. It's just got two characters, although both of them, I think, are complex and interesting characters. As readers, I think we're probably meant to share the woman's viewpoint. If this was one of those computer games that my kids play, she'd be the person we were playing, right? And her character comes through really clearly, I reckon, in this conversation. This is my impression of the woman. And hopefully, you'll agree with me as we read through this passage. She's a deeply practical woman. She's a material girl in a material world. Pretty much all the lyrics of that song are true about her. She's known a lot of pain. She lives on the margins of society where she gets on with life as best she can. She's also a bit of a risk taker, this woman, a bit of a boundary pusher, but she's careful. You know, deep down, she's still comforted by convention and tradition, and she can be philosophical too. You know, her pragmatism, I think, is a necessity of her life. It doesn't mean she's got no imagination. And here's another thing about this woman. She's not dumb. It's important to say that because I do think she comes across as a bit dim, right, in this passage. But actually, so does everybody in John's gospel when they encounter Jesus. Up to this moment, I think it's fair to say that her whole adult life has been a futile search for satisfaction. So, that's our character, the Samaritan woman. Let's get into the story. It's fairly simple. It's got an establishing scene, a sort of a prologue, and then we have a conversation in two very distinct acts, a bit like a play. In fact, the more I had a look at this, the more I felt I was almost reading the script of a play. Each act is set in motion by a curly question that Jesus throws out, which he uses to gradually draw the woman from her world into his world. And so to make it a bit more play-like, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give us a little intermission in the middle, a kind of a drinks break. Okay, so if you could take your seats, set your phones to silent. The lights are dimming. The curtain's going up. Act one. As with most plays, before the first line of dialogue, we get a little, you know, they put a brief description of the scene, right, before the characters start speaking. And that's what we get in the first paragraph or so of this chapter. Jesus is retreating from conflict for the time being. You know, he's going to embrace conflict later on. And his route just happens to take him, you know, just happens, inverted commas, through the historic town of Sychar. This is a storied place. It would have had one of those brown monument signs, historical place. It was part of both the Jewish and the Samaritan identity stories. John's readers would have been clued up to the significance. And it's the sixth hour. That means it's 12 p.m., midday. We're at Jacob's Well. And the original readers would straight away have made the connection. Jacob came to this well at that time of day, the middle of the day. He opened up the well and he drew water for his future wife. Actually, it was for her sheep, but the upshot was they got married. Okay. And sure enough, here comes a woman. But before we start imagining that history might repeat itself, Jesus asks her to give him water, and then events take a very different turn. Jacob's, if you know the story of Jacob, the end of his life, his name was changed to Israel. But in Jesus, I think we're supposed to see that a new Israel has arrived with a new future waiting for God's ancient people. So, that's the setup. Act 1 gets underway in verse 7. It's a type of conversation that we come across again and again in John's Gospel. So many other times, right? What Jesus does, he'll open up with a question. It's always a question that he knows the answer to, by the way. And that question draws the other person in. It exposes their ignorance. It shows them something they didn't expect to see. It forces them to completely reevaluate their impression of Jesus. And in the end, it leaves them with a choice. Follow him, not follow him. And Jesus' ultimate goal, as usual, I think, is for this woman to understand who he is. Who he is. That's his ultimate goal. His preliminary goal, the goal of Act 1, is to get her to ask him for a drink. So what he does is he introduces himself by saying, "Will you give me a drink?" Now John throws in, that's verse 7, by the way. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And then you notice John throws in another little stage direction in verse 8. His disciples had gone into the town to buy food, in brackets. Now I think the reason he's doing that is to make us really clear in our minds that Jesus and the woman are actually alone. And not just Jesus, but the woman too, because come to think of it, it's 12 o'clock. It's the middle of a Mediterranean day, which is siesta time, perhaps. What it definitely isn't is water carrying time. Let me tell you something I know about women from watching a lot of movies. Women at a nightclub don't go to the bathroom alone. Can any actual woman confirm this, by the way? Yeah, I saw a couple of hands. How much more did women in the ancient Middle East not go to the well alone? Jesus could have asked, actually he could have asked a completely different question, to which he also knew the answer, and I really love what it says about Jesus that he did not ask this one. What are you doing here all alone? Instead, she asks him a question, and it's a question to which she does not know the answer. Now, she has a choice. One of the things I love about this story is just thinking, what was her choice at every point? Right? She could have chosen not to say anything. But Jesus' question opens a door, and it's like she's taking a little peek through that door as she decides whether to go in. Have a look at verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" It's quite hard for us, I think, in our relatively egalitarian society to appreciate just how transgressive Jesus has been. Now, John's non-Jewish readers need the Samaritan bit explained to him. You saw there's a little explanation at the end of that verse. But they would have been familiar with religious and cultural prejudice as a general fact of life in their world. This is not just a racism where Jews thought the Samaritans were inferior. It's not just a religious intolerance that rejects the beliefs of the Samaritans. This is actually, it's more like a sort of deeply ingrained aversion that springs from the belief that just to have any contact with these people literally defiles your soul. We've got Jewish texts from that period that pretty much say exactly that about Samaritans. That's a pretty big boundary for Jesus to cross. But he crosses another boundary as well. And this boundary doesn't need any explanation for the original audience. That boundary is, he speaks to a woman alone to whom he's not related. She is pretty vulnerable. She's unprotected. She's unvalued even by her own people. There's some backstory behind this woman alone in the middle of the day. But Jesus reaches out across this huge boundary in gentleness and kindness. Those days, a woman was seen as a lesser being than a man. Her opinions didn't count. Her word carried very little weight. She didn't even have any rights over her own children. And I so love this. Jesus doesn't just speak to her. He actually gives her a gift. He dignifies her by asking for help. Isn't that a great thing? He actually asks her for help. In his eyes, this is a full human being. This is somebody as deserving of what he has to offer as any man. Remember what I said at the beginning? Jesus' goal is for the woman to know who he is. And before he tells her, he's showing her. This is who I am. I'm a man who treats you like this. And only then is Jesus ready to actually start telling her who he actually is. Quite a good model, actually, isn't it, for us? Verse 10. He does it by holding out a present, still wrapped, and that present is the gift of God. Right? See, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and then he opens the present. And he would have given you living water. Living water. I want to come back to that in a minute and try and get our heads around it. But first I want to start by thinking about how the woman reacts to that speech by Jesus. Think about her point of view again, her choices. Right? This strange man has come up and spoken to her. A prudent woman, what would she do? A woman careful of her reputation. Surely this is the time to beat a retreat. This is the time to do the wise thing and just go away. But right here is the moment I reckon when she crosses the line. Her words are combative, but it's like she's inside the door. What made her do it? It's not really the water she's curious about, and she doesn't care about the Old Testament allusions that I was mentioning earlier. It's Jesus. Look at her reply there in verse 11. "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" But what she's really interested in is, who are you? She goes on to say in verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank for himself as did his sons and livestock?" Who are you? That's what she wants to know. Who are you? So naturally, I guess what we would expect is for Jesus to tell her who he is. Right? That's what she wants to know. But actually, Jesus sticks with the water. He explains that he's not talking about water from the well. He's talking about his own personal stash, his own personal supply. Water not out of a bottle, but somehow directly from himself. The key verse of this whole drama is verse 14. Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Turns out that's what living water is. He's opened the present. He said, here it is, living water. You know what that is? It's a fountain that Jesus can put inside you from which water bubbles up and fills you with life. It's an amazing image, isn't it? One of the amazing images of the Bible. Question is, what is it exactly an image of? Well, to answer that question, we're going to lower the curtain on the drama just for a short intermission. I promised you an intermission, remember, before we return for Act 2. But I want you to stay in your seats, okay? But instead of getting up to have a drink, we're just going to think about drinking, except me. That was good. Excuse me. We're not going to think about drinking exactly. I want to think about, in this little intermission talk, about water and its miraculous powers. 2015, there was a massive El Nino that brought rain to the driest place in the world, the Atacama Desert in Chile. Parts of that desert had recently had a 400-year dry spell. And where the rain came, the whole desert turned into a carpet of blue flowers. Stunning. Google it when you get home. Flowering desert Atacama. Amazing images. Water is a symbol of life because it reminds us that life means so much more than just having a heartbeat. Right? Life means flourishing. Life means long drafts of water on a cold day or a hot day. It means the surf. It means swift running mountain streams. It means warm rain and flowers in the desert. Life is a miracle. It's a miracle of joy. And when we wish that we could be truly satisfied, what we're wishing for is life. Right, the unsatisfied person, what do they say? They say, I'm not living. I'm just existing. The satisfied person says, this is what I call life. When Jesus offered water to the Samaritan woman, he was offering her life. He was holding up a tall glass of true satisfaction. Rain to make the desert of this lonely woman's life burst into flower. And yet he wasn't just offering water, was he? He was offering living water. And before the curtain rises on Act 2, I want us to try and get our head around what he means by that rather mysterious phrase, living water. And to help us do that, I'm going to take you back to two watery places in the Old Testament. We don't need to look them up. I'll just tell you about them. The first one is the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 2. One of the key points that the story of Adam's creation makes is that life is not actually native to us. Right? Even today, consciousness is this huge mystery to scientists. It can come and go and the body's unchanged. How can you tell? There's no difference. Sure, there's difference in your brain scan, but what's happening? Life is not native to us. It's like our in again, out again breath. Remember what it says about the creation of Adam? The Lord breathed into the man's nostrils the breath of life and the man became a living being. Life is not native to us. It's like the breath that can go in or go out of our body. And it's not just us. There's another image. I told you it's a watery place. A bit further on in Genesis 2, it says a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. What it means by that image is that this river had its source in God. And from God, it flowed out to bring God's life to creation. Right? Life is not native to this planet either. The universe is not a closed system. Life flows from God through his creation. And so this brings us finally to living water. We're very close. My second watery place is our Old Testament reading, Jeremiah 2. I don't know if you noticed the little verse near the beginning of the reading where God says, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. And they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So living water actually means water that doesn't come from anywhere else. Water that just rises up spontaneously like a spring or a fountain from apparently nowhere. And so when God calls himself the spring of living water, what he means is that he is his own source of life. Right? All life comes from him, and his life doesn't come from anywhere else because it is native to him in a way that it's not native to anything else. Am I making sense? I'm trying to be clear here. I find this such an interesting truth and a powerful one. You know, the reason the search for satisfaction is so elusive, I think, is that nothing lasts. You know, money, it gets spent. Friends, they let us down. Loved ones, they die. Our bodies sicken and age. Hope fades. Time runs into the sand. Don't deceive yourself, Jesus says. If you are looking for lasting satisfaction in any of those places, you will never find it. It's nothing to do with luck. You won't maybe get lucky and be one of the fortunate few to stumble upon true satisfaction. Sure, you'll have moments and periods of life well lived, but in the end, you either receive true satisfaction from God, the spring of living water, or you dig your own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Well, I want to come back to this question of satisfaction, but I hear the end of intermission warning bell ringing. And the reason I wanted to take you back to Genesis and Jeremiah and those watery Old Testament places was because I want us to grasp how stunning Jesus' claim was that he made at the end of verse 14. The water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He's taking that image and he's putting it inside us. And he's offering to place the source of life in us. Isn't that amazing? Sounds like Jesus is offering to give the woman a drink of God. Now he's offering to put the source of life inside her. He never explains how he can do that, by the way, to the woman. But in John chapter 5, the next chapter, Jesus says an amazing thing about himself. He says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Right? What Jesus is saying is, I've come from God into the world, but actually I'm also bringing the life of God into the world with me, in me. Remember what Jesus says later in John's Gospel, I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. Where does that life come from? It comes from him. And he wants to put it in us. All right, the curtain's going up. Enough of this, Act 2. If you remember, Act 1 began with the curly question, will you give me a drink? And its goal was to get the woman to ask Jesus for a drink. And in verse 15, at last, she does. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Poor thing. She doesn't have a clue what Jesus is talking about, does she? But she seems to have been won over by his behavior towards her, his certainty. And so I think she's decided, I like this guy, so I'll just have one of whatever you're offering. But Jesus is not done with the woman yet. And instead of doing what I would have done and trying to explain what living water means, you know, going to watery places in the Old Testament and that sort of stuff, Jesus doesn't do that. He moves into fresh territory with curly question number 2. Go call your husband. And come back. The reason why I think this is Act 2 is that the point of Jesus' conversation, the first part, has been basically to show himself to her. This is who I am. To confront her with himself. New goal here. He's confronting her with herself. The woman's reply is understandably evasive. I don't have a husband. And Jesus shoots back with the first reply that she understands perfectly. Verse 17. You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands. The man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. Just a little note, by the way, Jesus is not offering a judgment. He's just laying out the facts. I'm not saying that he thought her life was okay. On the contrary. But I don't think we're meant to, don't forget that this is the woman to whom he's just offered his own life. We know how he feels about her. He's shown her from the very beginning how he values her. And so even this super uncomfortable truth doesn't drive her away. And it's uncomfortable. You know, she clearly feels that Jesus has just got way too personal. Because look at her reply. She retreats into the safety of a theological debate. Right? Verse 19. Oh, I can see you're a prophet. Well, answer me this one. It's the classic retreat and deflect, isn't it? You know, you can tell how uncomfortable this woman feels. Now, the question of where you should you worship God on in Jerusalem, Mount Gerizim, was like the most fundamental point of debate between Jews and Samaritans. But for Jesus, it's completely irrelevant. Completely irrelevant. Right? And think about it. He's come to this woman with the life of God in his hands. And if you've got a spring of water in you welling up to eternal life, you don't need to go to Jerusalem to worship God, right? Or Mount Gerizim. It's pointless. All you need to do is worship in spirit and in truth. This is one of those lines that Christian readers, I think, personal opinion, tend to overcomplicate a little bit. You know, we see that word worship, we think it's talking about church. We see the spirit, we think maybe Jesus is commanding a particular state of mind or a particular type of activity. We say, uh-oh, how do I do this? How do I worship in spirit and truth? I admit it, it does sound rather cryptic. And when you see how the woman replies in verse 25, I suspect she also found it difficult. But the key is still that verse, verse 14, Jesus' comments about water and life. Okay, the word spirit is the same as the word breath. And it describes the source of a person's life. The source of the person's life. So to worship the Father in the Spirit means that you've drunk those waters that satisfy. You've received his life inside you. It fills your life. It joins you to him like a child is joined to their father. And the result of this is that the God that you know, you don't know some distant stranger. You know him. He knows you. And so you worship him in true knowledge, in truth. Now, worship is bigger than going to church or singing songs. It means dependence. It means submission. It means gratitude. It means just the way you are towards God. And as a creature who truly for the first time knows their maker and is known by their maker, well, how do you relate? What does your life look like? In a word, worship. Well, how do you worship what you can't see? God is spirit. We can't see him. But Jesus in these verses is actually talking about himself. He is the one who came from God to show us what God is like. Remember John chapter 1? In him was life. No one has ever seen God, but the Son, who is himself God, has made him known. You know why John wrote this drama, this play, this story for us? He wrote it so that we could know what God is like. So we could get to know Jesus. Worshipping the Father in spirit and truth basically means worshipping the Father through Jesus. The one who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. So it's okay if we don't understand everything. I think this is the final thing I want to say about the woman. She ends up the story pretty confused by a lot of stuff Jesus has said. But it doesn't matter. All she needs to understand is a who, a person. And she's drawn to him even without fully understanding. She's thirsty for life. That's what she is. this woman who's had five husbands. It's a big number. I mean, I don't know, maybe she was really unlucky and they all died. Or maybe she was like Zsa Zsa Gabor, you know, the one who famously said, a girl must marry for love and keep on marrying until she finds it. I think what we can say is that her life has been a failed search for satisfaction. But finally, now, she's met the man of her dreams. I don't imagine that her life became an instant bed of roses, but it did change. There's actually a final act that you might like to go away and read afterwards. But when she eventually returns to Jesus, she, I presume she brings the man that she's living with, but actually she brings a whole crowd. And this is the beautiful thing about the end of this play. That crowd she brought became her family. Now, the last we hear of her is in verse 42, where they say, the people she brought, they say, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the savior of the world. True satisfaction. Jesus does not offer any of the things people usually look for to make their lives more satisfying. He doesn't offer money. He doesn't offer health. He doesn't offer holidays. He doesn't offer a perfect partner. He offers himself. He offers a life lived as God's loved creature, a life filled with gratitude and meaning, a life of knowing and being known, a life whose desert blooms with flowers. John said this about Jesus in his last book, Revelation. The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What if you could be truly satisfied? Well, you can, but only by receiving the gift that Jesus is holding out to you. If you're interested to know more, I'd love to chat with you or Tom after the service. But for the moment, I'd just like to invite us to reflect silently, maybe pray privately just for a moment on what we've heard, and then in a minute we'll stand and sing.